Good morning. We're going to press pause on our series of sermons on the family, which we've been in which we've been spending our time recently, and we're going to dedicate this sermon as well as the next two to looking at aspects of the glory of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And last year we did the same thing. We talked about the impact of the incarnation on our lives, as well as some of the names used to describe Jesus, things like Mighty God, Son of David, etc. We also spent a sermon seeing how it was prophesied that the nations would be drawn to the Messiah, and our faith in Christ is just one more piece of that worldwide fulfillment. Well, those sermons last year were not specifically connected to one another. They were all just really connected to the incarnation, whereas this sermon and the next two will be more explicitly connected to each other, and they're all beginning with a question. All three sermons answer the same question, and the question is something I've put into the bulletin for the quote of the week, and we'll see a third of the answer to the question this week, a third of the answer next week, and a third of the answer in the third week. If you look at your bulletin, the question is, why is Jesus called Christ, that is, anointed? And it's an Orthodox catechism, if you recall, is the Baptist version of the Heidelberg catechism. And on a question like this, of course, there's no difference whatsoever. The question is, why is Jesus called Christ, that is, anointed? The names of God in the scriptures are not accidents. Our names don't really mean anything. Well, they have meanings, but they don't connect to who and what we are in any specific way. Occasionally, you'll get someone who is like their name, and you say, as his name is, so is he, as it was said of Nabal the fool. But for us, most of the time, as our name is, so what? You can change your name, and you don't change at all whatsoever. And so the question is, if in the scriptures, God chooses to reveal himself by certain names, what is the purpose in revealing himself by those names, and what can we learn from those names? In particular, why is Jesus called the Christ, that is, anointed? And also, as we introduce this short three-part series, let me remind you of something that you've likely heard before, but it's good to be reminded of, namely that the words Messiah, Christ, and anointed are all the same word, just in three different languages. Messiah is Hebrew for Christ and anointed. Christ is Greek for Messiah and anointed. Anointed is English for Christ and Messiah. They're all the same word. They all mean anointed. Messiah means anointed. Christ means anointed. Anointed, obviously, I don't need to tell you that. So why is Jesus called Christ? That is, it's explaining the word, that is, anointed. And we're going to see that the answer to this question is that Jesus is called the Christ. Jesus is called Messiah, or the Anointed One, because he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so I've cut down the answer to just the part dealing with a prophet in the bulletin for you. So the question is, why is Jesus called Messiah or Christ or anointed? Because he was ordained by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the chief prophet and teacher, who has opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption. And so this morning we will discuss Jesus Christ as our prophet. And we'll do so under three main points in our outline, getting straight into the first one. The first point in our outline will be the prophets of the ancient days. The prophets of the ancient days. And let me just remind you that occasionally in the scriptures, the word prophet is used in a general sense, just to refer to people through whom the Lord our God has spoken. So, for example, Peter calls David a prophet in his sermon at Pentecost, when David was not an official prophet, but God spoke through him. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God spoke at many times and in many ways through the prophets, which is to say, through many different people. Now, as we discuss the prophets of the ancient days, we're not using the term in that general sense of people through whom God spoke. Rather, we are going to define it specifically, who were the prophets of the ancient days in Israel. And so to understand what a prophet is and what they did, I'd like to move through three sub-points under this heading to understand the prophets of the ancient days. The first of those sub-points is number one, appointment from God. appointment from God. There were no self-appointed prophets, or at least no true self-appointed prophets. One of the we'll look at a variety of passages, but I think one of the, in a sense, funniest ones, or perhaps most ironic ones, is that in the Old Testament, Moses is portrayed as the prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, because he spoke face to face with the glory of the Lord. He received the word directly and therefore delivered the word as directly as possible, more so than other prophets who see visions and dreams. Now, how does this connect to appointment? Well, God called Moses, the greatest prophet ever, to be a prophet. And what was Moses' answer? Moses said, "No, I don't want to do it. I'm not good at speaking. I don't like to speak. Please, I don't want to do this." He's the greatest prophet, and he's the least appointed, or at least least self-appointed prophet ever. In fact, he asked that Aaron would speak for him, and Aaron is called the prophet of Moses, the prophet of the Lord. So prophets are not self-appointed. Rather, God calls the prophets to go and speak for him. "This person is my mouth. This person speaks for me," for Jehovah. Now, I want to read a few verses to you to just confirm from the scriptures that all prophets of God were appointed by God. So just listen. I'll have you turn to, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy 18. But while you're turning there, let me read a few to you. Numbers 12, verse 6. Numbers 12, verse 6. God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." If there is a prophet, it's because I have made myself known to him to give him the words to speak to you, the people. "No one will come to you speaking my words unless I have given them those words to speak to you," God is saying. Now I'll read to you from Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, we could look at chapter 1 where God tells Jeremiah, "Even before you were born, I consecrated you, I called you to be my prophet." But Jeremiah 23, verse 16 and verse 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." So there are false prophets who speak their own things, their own ideas, their own words, and the people were listening to them. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 23. "I did not send those prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." And so they claimed to be prophets. They claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, but it was false. They were speaking their own words because prophets are appointed by the Lord. Well, now we come to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. And we have a test here for what is a true prophet, what is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?'" How do we identify false prophets? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Notice how in Jeremiah chapter 23 and here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 says that those who speak without being spoken to speak presumptuously. They say, "I have a word from the Lord for you. I speak on behalf of Jehovah for you," when the Lord has not sent them. The phrase that was used in Jeremiah 23 is, "They ran when I did not send them to run. They spoke when I did not give them the words to speak." So those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord when the Lord has not revealed himself to them are false prophets who speak presumptuously. All true prophets are appointed by the Lord himself. So appointment is the first subpoint. The second subpoint to understand the prophets of the ancient days, the prophets of Israel. Number two is the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit. When you think about anointing, you think of someone pouring oil upon a head or such things. And priests and kings were often anointed with oil as a sign of their consecration, which we'll get to in other sermons. But the prophets were said to have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. The Spirit of God was poured on them, and therefore, by the Spirit's power, the Lord spoke through them. The Holy Spirit was resting upon them or poured out on them, and they spoke for God. And Moses wished that there were more prophets among the people of Israel. And he said in Numbers chapter 11, he said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." What would that mean? He said that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So how is it that Jehovah speaks through his prophets? Not only does he make his word known to them, but he pours out his Spirit upon them so that they can in power declare his word to his people. And Moses is longing that more of the people would have the Spirit upon them, the anointing of the Spirit. And now let me read to you from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. You've heard these words before. You can listen as I read them. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." The Spirit of Christ was in them. They had received the anointing of the Spirit in order to fulfill their office as prophets. And so we find that a genuine prophet was appointed by God and anointed by the Spirit of God in order to fulfill their purpose. Now let's talk in our third sub-point about the purpose of the prophets. And so the third sub-point is this: enforcement of God's covenant. Enforcement of God's covenant. It's very common to think about prophets as seers of the future, foretellers, those who predict what will come to pass. And certainly that was a part of what they were doing. We saw in Deuteronomy, if they say something will come to pass and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. We just read in 1 Peter, they prophesied concerning a salvation yet to come, concerning a person and a time that they had not yet seen. So yes, a future-mindedness and a future prediction was a part of what the prophets did. However, a great part, if not a majority of the work of the prophets, dealt with the present and what was going on in the lives of the people there and then when those prophets were sent to the people. And so what they would do is they would speak for God to the people of the covenant based on the terms of the covenant. And it works like this. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God says to Abraham, "You will have a multiplied descendancy, and they will inherit the land of Canaan." And then you fast forward up to Exodus, the leaving of Egypt, and they are about to enter into their land, the land of Canaan, their promised inheritance, promised back in Genesis. Of course, they don't believe, they don't enter, so fast forward another 40 years after the wilderness generation has died, and now Israel is at the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross into their inheritance. And what does Moses do prior to the entering of the people into Canaan? Well, you get Deuteronomy. You get the full giving of the law. It's a second giving, Deuteronomy, a second law, a second giving of the law to the people. And what does Moses say? Moses says, when you go in and enter the land promised to your forefathers, this is the way in which you are to live. These are the statutes and the commandments of the Lord your God according to his covenant. And when you keep them, the Lord will bless you. He will give you success over your enemies. He will bless your crops. He will open the womb. He will shine his face upon you. If you abandon the covenant of the Lord your God, if you are treacherous and unfaithful to the Lord your God, if you do not keep his commandments and walk in his ways, what will the Lord your God do to you? He will cause the land to vomit you out. He will give success to the hand of your enemies, and they will prevail over against you. And you will be kicked out of the land that the Lord your God promised to your fathers. So fast forward again to the prophets and the times of the kings. The prophets come to the people, and they say, you are polluting the worship of the Lord our God. You are violating his commandments. You are not living in accordance with the covenant that he has made with us. And so the Lord our God will bring down judgment upon you if you do not turn from your wicked ways, offer right sacrifices, purify your worship, and humble yourselves. The prophets, that's why they were so unpopular. If all the prophets did was to tell you about the glories of the future, everyone would have loved them. But they were the policemen of the covenant. They were the lawyers, the lawmen of the covenant who came to Israel and confronted them with their sins and called them back to the law of God and called them back to keep the commandments of God and warned them of the impending judgment of the foreign nations upon them. And so enforcement of God's covenant was what the prophets did. I can't say this with absolute certainty, but I believe the majority of, if you statistically took the corpus of literature, the body of literature that we have for the prophets, what portion of it is foretelling and what portion of it is dealing with the nations then and there, I would say that a large majority would deal with the present then and there, though I haven't done the work to confirm that. That would take a lot of work to do. They enforced God's covenant. Now, I would like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. In the Hebrew Bible, in the order of books, it's the same books, but different order, 2 Chronicles is the last book. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 36, which is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And among the final words of the Old Testament, we read these things in verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. You can see what the Lord was doing, not just calling out to the future, not just telling the people about the future, but calling to them in the present and urging them to return to him and to repent of their sins and to purify their worship. But they would not do it. They put the prophets to death. They said, no, speak smooth words to us. Say kind things to us. Say good things. Make us happy. Give us what we want. Until there was no remedy and the wrath of the Lord rose up against them. Well, the prophets' purpose was accomplished. They did their job. They called the people to be faithful to the covenant. They delivered the anticipatory promises, the forward-looking promises of the glories to come. And God was faithful to his words. Well, let's move on to our second main point. We've seen that prophets are appointed, they're anointed, and they enforce God's covenant. The second main point is the prophet of the final days. The prophet of the final days. Because in the Old Testament, there were many prophets, but the Old Testament contains a promise of a final prophet, of a supreme prophet, of a prophet like Moses but superior to Moses. And so let me read to you from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and then part of verse 18 and 19. So I'll just read it to you. It says this: The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is a prophet like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there will be a prophet like Moses, and yet superior to Moses, who shall arise. Now I would like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34. Now, we know that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are the books of Moses, written by Moses. And yet we also know that there is an editor of sorts who added certain things, for example, Moses' death, to the books of Moses. And it is just as much the Word of God. The Gospels are compilations. Paul used amanuenses, secretaries. There are many people involved in the putting together of the Word of God, and yet it has one author, the Lord our God. So such things do not in any way concern us negatively. Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12, is a reflection, a later reflection on some of the things written in this book. What does it say? Verses 10 to 12, Deuteronomy 34. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now, how late is this? There has not since arisen a prophet. How late is this statement? I don't know. We can't say for sure. But Moses didn't write it. Moses didn't write, and since me, there has not been a prophet like me. And it seems to be a statement of a certain period of time. The prophet like Moses has not yet come. The prophet like Moses has not arisen. And yet there will be one. Now, as much as I would love to run and run and run and run through the pastures of Scripture to search out all of the threads here, let me just point you at one, which would be the servant songs in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 61, where the servant of the Lord is sent by the Lord. The servant of the Lord is given the Spirit of the Lord to speak the word of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord says, "The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me to speak the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord, to cry out freedom for the captives and redemption for those in bondage." Well, it's not just, the point of bringing that up is that it's not just the Deuteronomy 18 promise of a prophet like Moses. There are other prophecies as well that speak of one who will speak the word of the Lord to the people of God in a final way. Which brings us to our third and final point. Jesus Christ, the prophet. Jesus Christ, the prophet. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 1 earlier, but we didn't read it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. When we've done our homework, we can appreciate these words perhaps more than just reading them by themselves. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And we'll stop there. This is saying that Jesus Christ is the prophet of the latter days. He is the final prophet who is like Moses and yet superior unto Moses, whose testimony is superior to all that which preceded him. Well, why? Why is his testimony superior? Why is he the great prophet of the final days? Well, let me give you three subpoints. Number one, Jesus is a primary source. Jesus is a primary source. When you do historical investigation, when you have to write a research report at school, you distinguish between primary sources and secondary sources. Primary sources are the records themselves from the time when something happened. Secondary sources are things written about that time and that person or that place. Let me illustrate it this way. When little Johnny runs over to you and says, "Mommy, Daddy, Jane took 3 cookies out of the cookie jar," you say, "Oh, really, Johnny? That's very interesting. Let's talk to Jane." "Jane, did you take 3 cookies out of the cookie jar?" "Oh, no, I didn't." Jane is the primary source. Johnny is the secondary source. Whether or not Jane did or not, we're not sure. But you have to ask Jane. You can't just believe Johnny. It's the person itself that is the what is conclusive about something. So, for example, when I do Baptist historical research, there's this historian named W.T. Whitley. Whitley wrote a lot of things about Baptist history, and he didn't footnote anything. I have a lot of words for Whitley. He didn't footnote anything, which means you can't necessarily believe the things that he says. He's clearly dealing with historical sources. He's clearly reading them and working with them, but he doesn't give you his sources. So you have to read him with, you know, a bucket of salt. And as I've done my own research into primary sources, I found many ways in which he was wrong about something. And everyone's research is always filled with errors and flaws and such things. But when you find a birth record or a death record, or you find a marriage contract or a last will and testament that says this is the way it was from that time written in their own hand, which do you believe? Whitley, who didn't cite his sources, or the source itself? You believe the source itself because it's a primary source, not a secondary source. Well, all these analogies bring us back to this, that Jesus Christ is a primary source. Prophets receive and transmit the word of God, but they are intermediaries between God's people and God. And so that's why there had to be tests for false prophets and true prophets. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Is he God and then a man speaking to men? No, he is God and he is man. And so he is the perfect primary source. He is not just a man receiving the word of God. He is God. He is man. He is the God-man who speaks the word of God to us from God, as a man. And so Jesus is a primary source, appointed by the Father, but he is the Son. Anointed by the Spirit, but he is the Son. And as the writer to the Hebrews points out, Jesus Christ is God himself. As John points out in John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word incarnate. What more could you want from a prophet than to be the radiance of the glory of God, heir of all things through whom the universe was created, the exact imprint of the nature of God? That is what makes his word so much better than the prophets. And I mentioned to you a few moments ago the servant songs of Isaiah. What did Jesus quote in Luke chapter 4 when he enters the synagogue and the scroll of Isaiah is given to him? He opens it up to Isaiah 61 and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the captives." And the people marvel and they look at him and they say, "Who is this? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Who speaks like this? Who says these things?" They had heard, they did not live in the times of the prophets, but even the prophets did not speak like that. The prophets said, "No, don't send me. No, please, I don't want to go." And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There is no prophet like Jesus Christ, our Lord, appointed by the Father to speak the pure word of God, anointed by the Spirit to speak the pure word of God. And the baptism of Jesus is very significant for this. It's another thread that we don't have time to chase in fullness, but you have Jesus Christ in the water, and you have the Spirit descending upon him, the anointing of the Spirit, and you have the voice of Jehovah saying, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This is saying he is the prophet who has the appointment of Jehovah and the anointing of the Spirit like this one, Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ is a primary source. Second subpoint, why is Jesus' testimony superior to that of Moses and all other prophets? Jesus unveiled the full and final plan of God. Jesus unveiled the full and final plan of God. From Genesis 3:15 onward, the world was wondering, how will it come to pass that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? How is this going to be? How will the Lord undo the curse of sin? How will he remove the blight of wickedness that lies upon us? How is it that God will accomplish his plan? What exactly is the plan? And of course, the Old Testament develops and adds all sorts of types and pictures and shadows of how it would take place, but nothing so clear that it could be absolutely pinpointed. We already read in 1 Peter where it says that the prophets looked into these things and inquired and longed to know what person and what time and exactly what place, how would the sufferings of the Messiah work? How would it all play out? They knew enough, but they did not know it all, and they did not know it in full clarity. But in Jesus Christ's life, and in Jesus Christ's teachings, the one who says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, who must be killed, who must rise the third day, in his words and in his life, we see the full and the final plan of God unveiled and revealed to the entire world. There are no more shadows and obscurities about how God will bring about the salvation of his people. We know Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church. It's clear and it's settled. We're not poring and puzzling over these things. They have been done. It is public record. It is clear and it is settled. In fact, these things were so, so to speak, unclear that even Satan did not understand and know the full and final plan. In our consecutive reading in 1 Corinthians, we read just a few chapters ago that if Satan had understood, if the powers of this world, that is Satan and demonic beings, if they had understood the mystery of God, his plan, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. They would not have, Satan would not have put his head on a platter for Jesus to stomp on if he had known that that's what he was doing when he nailed Jesus to the cross. He would never have done that. He would never have effected the means of his own self-demise. And in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, ascension, session, and pouring out of the Spirit, God reveals his full and final plan for mankind. This is how the curse is redressed. This is how wickedness is forgiven. This is how righteousness is brought to mankind. This is how reconciliation is restored between me and my creatures. Jesus embodied and fulfilled the predictions of his suffering and his death and his resurrection, seen in the prophets and now made real in himself. And so if you want a prophet to tell you about the plan of God, to tell you how is it that God will undo the curse, who could you find that is superior to Jesus when it is he himself who gave us these words and in his own life and death fulfilled them? Now, one last rabbit trail that we don't have time to follow is that the Sermon on the Mount is another way in which Jesus shows himself to be the prophet of the final days, greater than Moses. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he delivers the law to the people. Jesus sits down on the Sermon of the Mount, and does he say, "The Lord has written these things down for me to give to you"? No, he says, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you." Jesus says, "I am the lawgiver. I give you the direct word of God." Which leads us into our third and final subpoint under Jesus Christ the prophet. Number three, Jesus delivered the complete model for the church. Jesus delivered the complete model for the church. We talked previously about how prophets enforce the covenant of God. They say, "The Lord our God has told us to live in this way, to act in this way, to worship him in this way. This is what we ought to do." They help the people to continue to live rightly according to God's word. Prophets reveal the will of God. They communicate the will of God. Well, Jesus also, for his people, has given us a complete model. He's given us everything we need to know, all the commands that we need to put it as simply as possible, to do church. Think about the Great Commission, where just before Jesus' ascension, he says, "Go and teach the nations everything that I've commanded you." He doesn't say, "And there's going to be some secrets for you to find out." No, he says, "I've given you the commandments. Go and teach them. Preach the gospel. Baptize those who respond and lead them in the paths that I have already established for you." Jesus Christ, our prophet, has given us a complete model, his complete will. The children's catechism question, how is Jesus Christ your prophet? Jesus teaches us the will of God. He has delivered the complete model for the church to us. All the things that he had commanded the apostles, they were to transmit and communicate to those who repented and believed. And so Jesus Christ is our prophet. He delivered to his church a complete model for our lives. And this is what we mean when we talk about arranging the church according to the mind of Christ. Well, how am I supposed to know what the mind of Christ is? How do I arrange the church according to the mind of Christ? Don't overthink it. It is how has Jesus told us to operate in the church. He is the prophet and lawgiver of the new covenant. And it is the church's responsibility to frame itself according to the will of God communicated to us by Christ. So Jesus Christ, we see, whether it's his baptism, or whether it's Isaiah 61 quoted in the synagogue, or whether it's his teaching throughout his lifetime, or whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it's you name it, all of it is showing clearly that he is the prophet of the final days, the prophet like unto Moses, and yet superior to Moses. And so the name Christ, Messiah, anointed, perfectly fits him because he has the Spirit without measure. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." The one who speaks the pure word of God is anointed by the Spirit of God. And so we can read again the answer. Why is Jesus called the Christ that is anointed? Because he was ordained by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the chief prophet and teacher, who has opened unto us the secret counsel and all the will of his Father concerning our redemption. Well, in conclusion, two things. If Jesus Christ is the prophet, the one through whom the Lord our God has revealed his full and final plan, how should we respond? Number one, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in this prophet. Believe the words of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you mean saved? All of your sins will be forgiven and you will be counted righteous in his righteousness. That is what it means to be saved. Because when you die, or if the Lord returns, you are righteous in God's eyes and you are welcomed into his presence then and forevermore, then and thenceforth. Jesus Christ is the prophet of the last days. What did he come to speak in Isaiah 61? Good news. What is the good news? He is the one who sheds his blood. He is the one who dies. He is the one who sustains in his body and soul the condemnation that we deserve as sinners. He is the one who takes our flesh upon himself. He is the one who takes our sorrows and our burdens and our sins upon himself and washes them clean. He is the one who has come to rescue us from our sins. And he told us, I will lay down my life. No one will take it from me. And I have authority to raise myself up again, to be taken back up. And God the Father raised him from the dead and in so doing brought us eternal life. And he accomplished his mission, unveiling God's plan for the world. And you know what was so great about these good news? Well, you've already told me what's so great. You know what was so great? It's not just its salvation. It's salvation for everyone. This is what made the Jews so angry. What? Our Jewish prophet is giving a message to the world that has nothing to do with being Jewish? That's a betrayal. The good news is for them to join us as being Jewish. And Jesus said, no. Our great privilege is to welcome the world into the kingdom of heaven, to call the world into a transnational, an awe-national, a new humanity in me. And I call you, my brethren, according to the flesh, and I call the world to join me in the kingdom of heaven through faith in my name. The good news is that the salvation is not for the circumcised or the uncircumcised, as we read today, but for all those who have been bought at a price. All those who trust in Jesus Christ and have salvation. Jesus himself said that if you listen to me and believe my words, you will be saved. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You've heard me say this before, quoting from those last wills and testaments I so enjoy reading, that there is nothing so certain as death, and nothing so uncertain as life. We must all face that. We must all face the fact that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. But Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Christ, has just told us in John 5:24 that if you believe in him, he says that person does not come into judgment. Do you want to be free from judgment? Do you want to be free from condemnation? What will be your fate when you stand before that judgment? What will be the sentence pronounced upon you when that time of judgment comes? We know what it will be because we in and of ourselves are sinful. And so that pronouncement, that sentence will be eternal condemnation. And yet Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you hear my words, if you trust in me, you will be saved. These are the tidings of great joy. Comfort and joy, as we have sung, that we proclaim as the result of Jesus' incarnation. The result of it is death, and the result of the death is resurrection, and the result of the resurrection is ascension and session and glorification. And we trust in the accomplishment of Jesus' salvation on our behalf. Children, you understand this. If you trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Catechism question. To trust in him alone for my salvation. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? To trust in him alone for my salvation. You need to be forgiven. You can be forgiven, but I'm a child. Yes, and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Visitor, friend, neighbor, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Secondly, recognize the consequences of disbelief. Recognize the consequences of disbelief. Given who Jesus is, we must trust in him. We must listen to him. Do you remember the transfiguration when Jesus went up on a mountain with John and James and Peter? And they saw Elijah, and they saw Moses, the law and the prophets, testifying to who Jesus is. And Jesus didn't say, listen to them. The voice didn't say, listen to them. Listen to Matthew 17, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, it is to him, the prophet like Moses, you shall listen. So there Jesus is, shown in glory, right by Moses, and the voice says, listen to him. Listen to my Son. What happens if we do not obey, and if we do not listen to the Son? What happens if we hear all of these things that Jesus has done, all of these things that he has told us, and we just say, no, I don't want to. No, thank you. I don't believe that. No. What are the consequences of our disbelief, our unbelief? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. God said in Deuteronomy 18, that when the prophet like Moses comes, you are to listen to him. And I will require an account of all those who do not listen to him. Hebrews reinforces this with a comparison between Jesus and Moses and a heightening of the consequences of not listening to Jesus. Hebrews 3, 1 to 8. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, here's what I want to reinforce to you. Moses was faithful in testifying to the things that were to be spoken later. That's verse 5. Moses testified things that had not yet come to pass. And those who did not listen to him were judged for it. They were held accountable for not believing in things that were foretold. Jesus comes. He declares the word of God. He dies. He is risen from the dead, raised from the dead. He ascends. He sits down and he pours out his spirit. It has already been done. And so what are the consequences of rejecting words not of what is to come, but words of what have already, that which has already come to pass? You see, this is one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews, is to have all of this take place in history and time, to live in the latter days, and to say, let's go back to the animal sacrifices in the temple, is to say that Jesus was not the Christ. And so we find in the book of Hebrews these warnings that to go back is to deny that the man Jesus is the Christ. And so I say to you this morning that to not believe Jesus, to not believe in him, is to explicitly and with a bare face, with a loud voice say, Jesus was not the Christ. He was a liar. He was a man, and his body has long since dissolved, and that's it. What are the consequences of such unbelief? We must take these things seriously, my friends. Everyone loves Christmas. They love a baby Jesus in their house, but they don't want the conquering Jesus in their hearts. They don't want the one whose robe is dipped in blood. And Jesus offers the terms of peace and good tidings now. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. The consequences of unbelief, what are they? John 3:16, everyone knows John 3:16. God loved the world, gave his son, so that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. Yes, we've said that. What's the next verse? Those who do not believe are condemned already. The consequences of unbelief are not getting rid of your manger set. The consequences are not Christmas or not Christmas. The consequences are eternal life or eternal death. Jesus Christ, the prophet, has brought to the world a message of deliverance and salvation, but at the same time a proclamation that those who do not trust in him will perish in their sins and be judged by their own unrighteousness. And so you, who have heard his voice today, do not harden your hearts, but rather humble your hearts, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And brothers and sisters, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, let us rejoice. Rejoice that our prophet has come and revealed to us the full and final plan of God so that we're not wondering and pondering what's going to happen. How will it be done? We know it is finished. It is revealed. It is unveiled. And we delight to live in the time of fulfillment, in the time following the incarnation of our Lord. And let us rejoice that Jesus continues to speak to us through his word by the preached word of his ministers, where we hear the voice of our good shepherd and we are drawn to him and we delight in him and we love him and we worship him and we obey him. Jesus Christ, our prophet, continues this day to speak to us, his sheep, and we ought to delight in the voice of our shepherd. Well, may the Lord refresh those who trust in Christ and draw to himself those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, the prophet. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he has unveiled your full and final plan, and that that plan is full and free forgiveness, everlasting life for all those who come to you through him, through faith in his name. How we thank you for the certain word, for the sure word, for the written word. How we thank you for the incarnate word. How we thank you for the preached word. How we thank you that we are not left to mysticism, that we are not left to the illusions and vanities of our own minds, but rather you have declared unto us your will and your word. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in faith, to grow in belief, to grow in obedience to that word revealed to us. We pray also that you would do a mighty work of salvation to bring unto yourself the lost that are among us today, our children, our visitors, our family members. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do this, that you would give them a disquiet, that you would give them an uncomfortableness that can only be remedied, that can only be taken away, that can only be calmed and soothed through the precious promises of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name, the name of our prophet. Amen.